Well, for those who do not know who I am Jonathan, the youth pastor here at Coward Chapel Gwinnett. And Pastor Mark has asked me to teach for him, and I'm super excited. And he asked me a couple weeks ago, which I'm always very thankful when I have time. But also at the same time, during that time, there's a lot of pain of like sifting through. It's like, what do I say? What do I teach on? And as I seek the Lord and as I seek what he has for my own life is when I'm able to go, oh, that's what the Lord has for me to say and to bring to the people. So a little background on this. I went to Bible college in Israel. And when I was in Israel, we had a teacher. His name was Drew. I don't know his last name, but he made a huge impact in my life. He saw right through all of us that we were just young kids and excited about being in a foreign country and having fun. And he comes in and he was super serious. Like, he threatened to like knock out me and my friend if we wouldn't pay attention. And he's like, you know, I used to work for LA SWAT for 20 years. I can take you. And I'm just like, so he offended the entire class because we were all into ourselves. And he comes back the next day, the second day of class, and he brought flowers to the girls. He apologized, and he goes, hey, guys, I'm just very passionate about Jesus. And I want you guys to be passionate about Jesus, too, but I came at it the wrong way. I came at it really harsh. And he says, I want you to realize, is Jesus your means or is Jesus your end? Is Jesus a means to your end goal? Or is Jesus your end goal? And so this message today is the goal. Is it Jesus or is it happiness? Is it a life that you want? And are you going to try to use Jesus as a catalyst to get you to that place that you want to be? Are you going to use Jesus for your selfish ambition, your selfish motives? And so as He was, you know, this teacher was teaching us. He gave me and some of the boys 72 messages to listen to. And he said to me, he's like, the one I want you to listen to the most is called 10 Shekels in a Shirt by Paris Reedhead. And Paris Reedhead was a missionary, a speaker, and a writer. And I go and listen to this message, you know, this is years ago, and I'm just bawling. And then over the years, I listened to this message over and over again, and I haven't listened to it in a while. And as I was praying and asking the Lord what to teach on, the Lord brought this message, 10 shekels and a shirt, to my mind. And I was like, okay. And I listened to it again, and I was waiting in the car because I wait in the car. Gracie goes in to does the shopping because my ADD is too crazy and it drives her crazy. And I'm happy to sit in the car and listen to something. And so I'm listening to a message, and I'm just crying. I'm getting embarrassed because all of a sudden a gym buddy that I have pulls up next to me, and I'm crying. Just, I'm a sinner, you know. And he you know, wave, and he goes on. But I was really, I've been crying a lot, guys, as I'm brought to the realization of how much of a sinner I am. And a quote that the same teacher said, Drew said, is, You cannot know the depth of the Father's love until you see the depth of your sin. And it's so true. When we realize the depth of our sin and our depravity is when we realize how great and loving a Father we have. And we need to make sure that we keep God on the throne of our lives, the throne of our hearts, and not ourselves. Because it is so easy to get ourself in the way. And the enemy is always trying to get ourself in the way. Right? The enemy uses our flesh to distract us, to use us against ourselves. And so what I want to look at is, so I recommend 10 Shekels in a Shirt, YouTube or Spotify, you can find it there. 10 Shekels in a Shirt, Paris Reedhead. He uses Judges 17, amazing. I'm not going to try to copy him completely because it's just not going to work. I'm not that good. But what the Lord has been really putting on my heart is the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, between how the Israelites acted with it, how they treated it. because the ark represented the presence of God. So in our own lives, how do we treat the presence of God? How is it in our lives? So in 1 Samuel chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to summarize for a little bit. The Israelites go to battle against the Philistines, and they get whooped. And they go, wow, why did we get beat? Oh, you know what? Let's bring the Ark of God to the battle, and it will help us. So here in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to Shiloh, to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies.'" It's a dangerous thing when we treat the presence of God as it, right? It's a dangerous thing when it's just, oh, presence of God, oh, it's here, right? The lack of reverence, the lack of awe, right? It's just there, right? And it's something we can take for granted, right? We just go, we're going to church and we're gonna worship and it's gonna be great and we're gonna listen to a message. Hopefully he doesn't go too long and then we go to lunch, right? It can just become something that we just don't have honor for. And so what happens? Children of Israel are massacred. 30,000 men die. The Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant, right? But what does the Lord do? He gives them boils and rats and plagues and all this stuff, passes it around for 7 months, and they go, all right, this is brutal. I can't handle this anymore. And the five leaders, right, the five cities of the Philistines, they go, let's do this. Let's put it on a new cart. Let's put some dairy cows on front of that cart, and let's separate them from their calves. And if the dairy cows head to Israel, the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, then we know that it was the hand of God. But if they don't, then we just know, oh, it's coincidence. We just had a really bad case of boils and rats. What happens? Ark of the Covenant heads straight to Israel, right? Back to Beth Shemesh. And the men of Beth Shemesh, they go, oh, the Ark of the Covenant. And what do? They open it up, right? Oh, no. They haven't seen Indiana Jones. And so they look in. Do they mess with anything, right? And what does the Lord do? He strikes them, kills 50,000 and 70 men dead. And then the Levites come. They take the Ark of God, right, to Kiriath-Jearim, right, to the house of Abinadab. And it stays there for, now scholars always are debating how long it was there. You know, there's a verse that says 20 years, but if you do the math, well, Samuel was quite young, and this is happening when David bringing back the Ark later into his kingdom, right? And so it's a little loud, Steve. Sorry. So I believe it's between 70 and 100 years that the Ark of the Covenant has been away from Israel, okay? And so David becomes king of 1 Judah, and then he's there for 7 years, and then that happened when he was 30, and when he was 37, he became king of all of Israel. And the Lord is blessing him immensely. King David is blessed by the Lord, having victory over his enemies, and the Lord is really using him. But then David, through the blessings, starts taking his eyes off of God and putting it onto himself. Spurgeon once said, the seeds of disaster are sown, or the seeds of failure are sown during your times of success. It's easy in the times of success to get comfortable, to get complacent. And the Lord has to bring you on back. And so David, here in 1 Samuel, so where we're focusing is 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. Second Samuel, sorry, did I say first? 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. Sorry. And it says, "And again David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose with all the people who were with him from Baali Judah to bring up from the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart." In verse 4, "And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood and on harps and on string instruments, on tambourines and on sistrums and on cymbals. And then they came to Nacon's threshing floor. And Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. For the oxen stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. And God struck him before his for his heir. And he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?'" So desire to bring the ark of God back to Jerusalem was a great thing, right? But David's heart was in the wrong place, and he was going at it the wrong way. It also appears that David's motivation to bring the ark back to Jerusalem was to unite the tribes of Israel under his rule, right? Oh, we got the ark. They're going to all come, right, to Jerusalem to worship the ark where I'm, you know, ruling and reigning king, to have that unity. So once again, his eyes are off of God and on to himself. It says in 1 Chronicles 13:3, now Ezra wrote Chronicles, and as he was establishing Israel back under the Lord, and Ezra writes in 1 Chronicles 13:3, "And let us bring," and this is talking about David, he said, David said, "Let us bring back the ark of God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." David, once again, makes the ark of God it, just it. That dangerous place of the lack of reverence of the Lord. And so here David is falling into the trap that we all fall into, is humanism. Humanism is an outlook for system or thoughts attaching prime importance of human rather than divine or spiritual matters. In other words, the end all is the glory of man. It's all about man. It's all about us, right? And so David, here he's falling into this trap about himself, right? Can we fall into the trap of humanism, right? To make it all about the glory of man? You know, it really started near in the 1800s, after the great revivals, that there became some churches that became more seeker-friendly, more liberal. And they said, "Hey, you're stuck here on this earth for a certain amount of time, right? Come to our church and we'll make your life a little bit more easy. We'll come and we'll sing hymns and we'll read poetry, and there'll be an inspiring message about being good, and you'll come and hang out with your friends. It'll be a great place to socialize and to network, maybe for your job," right? What does that become? It becomes humanism. It starts to glorify man. It makes it all about yourself. It all makes about your life becoming more comfortable, right? All about how we can be comfy in church and how it can become a social club, how we can just hang out. Church becomes a means, right? God is not the end goal, right? Happiness is the pursuit of happiness, pleasure, comfort. That becomes our end goal. and we're using God as a catalyst. We're coming to church, right? But it becomes humanism. Now, the fundamentalist, right, who believes in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, believes fully in the scriptures, right? Passionate about the Lord. But then all of a sudden, what do we start teaching? Oh, come to the Lord or you're going to hell. Hell's a real place. If you don't want to burn, come to God. But doesn't that become humanism? We're using God, once again, as a means to not burn. I don't want to burn. I hate suffering. I don't like suffering. God, help me. Save me. I don't want to hurt. I don't want that. God becomes a means, right? And you witness. You go out witnessing, right? And it becomes like you're just passing out fire insurance. You don't want to burn, right? Or you start, you know, feeling like a used car salesman. You know, hey, this is much better than it really looks, you know. Hey, you'll get peace, right? There's joy. Come to the Lord. There's joy. But now you're just using God as a means for joy. God needs to be your end goal. He needs to be the final. He needs to be the one that you're truly seeking after. Because if you're just seeking after peace and joy and riches and comfort and friendship, right, and strength, the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I just want the Holy Spirit, God. Give me the Holy Spirit. I just want the power in my... Using God as a means to glorify yourself. Humanism. It is so easy to fall into the trap of humanism. And I have fallen into it time and time again. I'm always falling into the trap of glorifying man over God. And it's easy to do because Satan will disguise it. How does he do it? He twists scripture. He always twists scripture, right? And you have to know, if I'm not coming to God with my all, then I'm not coming to God at all. I need to go to the Lord in full surrender, full dedication, going, Lord, I surrender to you. And what happens? The sin, right? The Lord has to correct. The Lord will never let sin carry on. He won't. He will end it, right? There has to be an end. There has to be judgment. There has to be, because he is righteous. Even the disciples fell into humanism. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 through 23. For that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things for the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed and to be raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of things of men. So the doctrine of humanism is of Satan. And we become worshipers of Satan when we are not fully worshiping God. That is a very scary place to be. There are those who are going to get to heaven and say, Lord, didn't I cast out demons in your name? Did I do all these great things in your name? And he says, get away. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Why? Because they were focused on themselves. They prioritized the power over the giver of the power. It is the gifts of God are a byproduct, not the main product. It never should be the thing that we focus on the most. It always has to be God. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. That needs to be our heart every day. Lord, please. Now, pragmatism is the belief that if something works, it's good. And the church falls into that all the time. Because what do? We can look at the world. Hey, that's working for them, the way they're advertising on social media, all the way the concert and the lights and the smoke machines and all this, right? Some go as far as putting glitter in the air ducts. So all of a sudden the air turns on, glitter starts falling down. Oh, the Holy Spirit, right? It's all a mask. It's all smoke screens, right? It's mixing the things of the world with the things of God. What does David do? He puts the Ark of God on a new cart. Who did that? The Philistines. David is taking notes from the Philistines. Oh, hey, it worked for them. It must work for us. Do you know what Uzzah's name means? Strength. Ahio, friendly. You know what? Let's get this brand new cart looking snazzy. Let's put strength and led by friendliness, right? Doesn't that want every ministry wants, right? A nice building, friendly people, a strong pastor has great leadership ability. Oh, that's what we're looking for. It's what the children of Israel were looking for when they saw Saul. Hey, we want him, right? And what does God say? Hey, I'm not looking on the outward appearance. I'm looking for the inward. I'm looking at the heart. And what did David do? David was a little guy. He was the smallest of his brothers. Samuel went, this guy, this guy, this guy. And God's like, nope, nope, nope. Gets down to the little ruddy boy in the field and goes, yep, that's my man. And then what does David do? He loses track of his first love. He loses track of where he came from in the field worshiping God. Now Uzzah, that Ark of God had been in his family for many, many years. And it just became a part of the family. Just there. It's like that family Bible, right? That big old family Bible that sits on the shelf. It's just a part of the family, right? And then you pass it down to generation and generation, and it's a part of the family. There was a lack of reverence. You know, as a pastor's kid, I always pray, Lord, help me not fall into the sin of Uzzah, to have a lack of reverence for God. Because sometimes I've just grown up in the church, right? I have great parents who read the Bible to me almost every day and went, you know, I was drugged to church service, and fell asleep at a young age on the front row pews on Sunday nights, being exhausted, right? Just grew up in the church. Can have a lack of reverence for the Lord, a lack of awe. And what did Jesus say when that disciples asked, how should we pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. First thing you do, acknowledge God's place, our heavenly Father. All of our Father, we are all equal in the Lord. He is in heaven, he is God, and his name is great. Hallowed be his name, right? It starts with there. And then it leads on to everything else. Everything else is a byproduct of acknowledging God as our Lord and Savior. Uzzah falls into the trap of a lack of reverence. And then David's sin of falling, right, and being conformed to this world. Paul writes in Romans 12:2, we all know it, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God has a perfect and acceptable will of God, right? And we need to be conformed. No mixing with the world. No mixing with the world. To try to do the work of God by human methods will always fail. And how is David's reaction to God's righteous judgment? It reveals David's heart. What was David? He was angry. Then what was he? Afraid. He was angry and afraid. And being afraid of God is not the worst place to be. David wrote about that. He said, the fear of God is perfect. He said that, right? In the beginning of wisdom, right? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So David is not too far gone, right? But the anger part really shows, right? We don't know a lot of times what's in our hearts. Until God lets us go through something difficult and our reaction to that difficultness, right? It goes, ooh, My heart's not in the right place. My heart's not in the right place. I've been glorifying myself. I've had my eyes on men and not God. And I need to repent. And Jesus said in Matthew 34, it says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So our heart is wicked. Who can know it? In verse 10, so David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, in Chronicles chapter 15, it tells us that Obed-Edom is a Levite of the family of Kohath. And that was the family who would carry the ark. So he does that right. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told to King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bringing the ark of God had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of God with shouting and with sound of the trumpet. No doubt, over those 3 months, David searched the scriptures to find where he went wrong, right? Oh, I blew it. I messed up. What happened? Numbers chapter 4, verse 15 writes, Moses wrote from the Lord, and then Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary. Then the camp is set to go. Then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. God laid it out very clearly. You touch, you die, right? That's, you know, I driving here today, I was just going, thank you, Lord, that I am covered by your blood. Because if I lived in the Old Testament, I would have died as a child. I mean, it says there's a rebellious child, you are to stone them. I was a very rebellious child. My mom reminded me, if you were in the Old Testament, we would stone you. And I always was, thanks, Mom. Love you too. David went back to the beginning. David went back to the beginning, back to Jesus, back to the heart of worship. In Revelation chapter 2, to the church of Ephesus, he writes, you have done a lot of good things. You're doing a lot of good things. You're the way you do church, the way you teach, all this stuff. But he writes in verse 4 and 5, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. We got to turn back to the Lord. We can't make doing ministry and doing the things of God about humanism, about man's glory, right? We're not called, right? God's not calling us to pass out fire insurance, right? He's passing out crosses. It's deny yourself, right? Take up your cross and follow me. He says that in Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We're called to get rid of ourselves, get rid of the flesh, get our eyes on Jesus. So when we go to witness to people, why are we witnessing to them, right? Is it so that they don't have to burn? No, it's because God is worthy to be praised. says, I have purchased you by the blood of the Lamb. So we are no longer for ourselves. We are paid for. We're bought. He owns us. And so our motive is for the glory of God. Right? He deserves the praise and adoration of the people. Right? David's response during those 3 months of searching his heart, he writes Psalms 24:105 and like 90-95. It's all recorded in 1 Chronicles 16:7 through I believe 43. I'm not going to read all of that, but listen to his heart. On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph, who was his worship leader, and his brethren, to thank the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing songs to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works he has done, his wonders and his judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. His heart is on the Lord. Nothing about him, right? It's Lord, thank you, thank you. It's all about praise. It's all about worship. So as we go into this time of Thanksgiving, of these holidays, make sure it's not about the glory of man, but the glory of God. It's not about the presents. It's not about, you know, having the house decorated all nicely so it smells like, you know, cinnamon and turkey and all those wonderful smells, right? We're not called to be Marthas. We're called to be Marys. To sit at Jesus' feet first and then go. Then go. David sacrifices. So if you look up where there's a street called Perez, right? It's not called Perez Uzza, it's just called Perez. And so where they believe that Abinadab, his house was 9 miles from Jerusalem. Now, Perez Street is 6 miles, okay? So they went 6 miles. The ark tips over, and then that's where it stayed in that area, okay? So then, now they have to go with the Levites. They take the Levites, they get the ark, put it on the shoulders of the Levites. And you know what's amazing? It says in Chronicles that the Lord gave the Levites strength that they did not stumble. The best works of man failed. The new cart, strength and friendliness, it failed. But God has called the Levites to carry. God has called us to carry the gospel. But he's not looking for strength. He's looking for a commitment to him, a full surrender, full adoration. David walked 6 steps and then went sacrifice. Chronicles records that it was 7 bulls and 7 sheep. Every 6 steps, it's about 18 feet, right? What is the number of man? 6. And what is he saying? It's these are sin offerings. Lord, please forgive us. Help my flesh not to overwhelm. I want to keep my eyes on you. Did the math. If that's 3 miles, every 6 steps, that's 6,160 bulls and 6,160 sheep. That's a lot of animals, right? That is full surrender to the Lord, full abandon. Lord, I give it all. It is all yours. Leave nothing back. And once David is fully, his eyes are fully on the Lord, he realizes it's not about me. It's about others. We look here in verse 16. Now the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, and Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw King David leaping and twirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle. And David had erected it, and then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And then David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed amongst all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both women and men, to everyone a loaf of bread and a piece of meat and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. God ministered to David, got his eyes off of him, and he's so excited. He just wants to give. He wants to bless the people. What he thought would unite the people in the first place, right, brought embarrassment to him. But once he's fully surrendered to the Lord was able to bless him. But the blessing was a byproduct of the Lord, of David fully surrendering to the Lord. You can't do a burnt offering and a peace offering until you've done sin offerings. And so David had been doing sin offerings, right, the whole way. And then he gets to the city and he does the burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. And the people are blessed. The people are blessed and excited. You want to get people around you excited about Jesus? You get on fire for Jesus. You want revival in the town, the city, the church? Well, draw a circle on the ground. You step in that circle and pray, Lord, will you bring revival in this circle? Will you bring revival to me? He repents. Now, repentance is not something you just say, I repent. Repentance is a 180. It's an action. It's the way you live your life. It's the way you live your life. And David lived his life as a man who is repented, is sorry. Lord, forgive me. Hiram, king of Tyre, comes to David. And he goes, I want to build you a house. Sends him wood and carpenters and everything. Builds David a house. David is so blessed by the house. And he's sitting in his house and he goes, I want to build God a house. I am so thankful for what the Lord has done. I want to build a house for the Lord. Right? Because the tabernacle is in a tent. David just put up a tent for the ark, which God had commanded to the children of Israel. And goes to Nathan the prophet and says, I want to build God a house. And Nathan goes, well, that sounds really good. You should do it. And then God says to Nathan, hey, nope, you misspoken. That's pretty embarrassing as a priest to have to go to back to the king and go, ha, I misspoken. your hands are bloody, David. You're a warrior. You're a fighter. And God doesn't want you. You can't build God's house. Your son will. Okay? But God comes to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, and he says, and this is God's covenant with David. And he says, let me turn there. When your days are filled and you rest with your fathers, so you die, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Who is he talking about? Solomon. But then listen to this. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Oh, now we're switching over to Jesus. Because who can reign and rule forever? Only Jesus. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Oh, where did they say that? We see that in Matthew chapter 3. This is my son. After Jesus was baptized, and who am I well pleased. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Remember when the angel comes to Mary and says, you're of the house and the lineage of David. God establishes it there. The Messiah was going to come through David. This amazing honor. Why? Because David was fully surrendered to the Lord. God cannot glorify a person that's filled with themselves, but only one that is fully surrendered to God. Guys, God does want to glorify your life, but it takes full surrender. It takes repenting. It goes, Lord, please use me. And it's a daily thing, daily coming to the Lord and saying, please forgive me. We have a promise. We have a promise from God. And John wrote it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kingdoms of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins, to his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Guys, if you are washed with the blood, we have a promise that we're going to be kings and priests in heaven, that we'll rule and reign with him. We have this promise, this great promise that God has given to us. But don't blow it on just keeping your eyes on yourself or others. It must be on God. Make Jesus your end goal daily. Make Jesus your end goal daily. So, I want to do something a little different. If you have realized, as your heart is stirring, your heart's going, man, I have been taking my eyes off of Jesus. I have been living this life to glorify myself or the people around me. And I've been walking away from my first love. If that's you, I want us to make a recommitment to the Lord. You know what? I want to recommit my life, my focus to the Lord. So if you want to stand, if you want to stand for the Lord, and I just want to pray and us to make a commitment to God together. So if you want to stand and say, I want to get my eyes back on Jesus, do so. Praise God. Stand for the Lord. Just go, I want to live a life that honors God. I'm tired of living for myself. It's easy to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray right now, Lord, as we are just standing for you, Lord, myself included. I am standing, Lord, because I am tired of living this life for myself. I have gotten my eyes on myself too often, and I want to live for you. So, Lord, as we are just standing for you, Lord, I pray that we would just constantly be kneeling to you, surrendering to you, the author and the finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, Lord, he endured the cross, endured the shame. Lord, I pray that we would do the same, that we would bear our crosses every day for you. Lord, I pray that you would do a great work in Calvary Chapel Gwinnett, Lord, that we would no longer be living for ourselves. Lord, I know that there's a lot here that have been faithfully serving you. Thank you, Lord, for those men and women. Lord, I pray that we too, Lord, all of us, Lord, would just be faithfully coming to you. Lord, not for the reward of men or the recognition of men or people, but truly, truly to honor you, Lord, because you are worthy of our praise. So, Lord, I pray that you would go before each person here, Lord, that you would fill them with your love and your peace and help us to stay blameless to the end. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we are going to have communion. And this is an amazing time, so that the worship team want to come up. This is amazing for us to have communion. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And where does the value of the blood come from? From God, right? When he sees you, he just sees the blood of his Son. Doesn't see all that filth, doesn't see all the sin. He just sees a sanctified child of God. And as we take communion, it's a reminder of what Jesus has done on the cross. It's what a reminder of what he's done for us. It's a reminder of what he's done. So as the worship team leads us in this song, we were going to pass elements, but a lot of people are sick. And to help try to help the spread of the flu that's going around, we're just going to come up again and just grab our elements. We were short on cups, so it's not stacked. So the bread is in the middle. And so just come up and grab your cup and your bread, sit down, and then we'll take communion together.
Oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I sings my soul.
Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take and eat, for this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Thank you, Lord, so much for your body that was broken for us. Thank you, Lord, that you suffered, that we don't have to go through the suffering of being separated from the Father for eternity. Lord, I pray that you, Lord, would just do a work in our hearts, Lord, as we remember what you've done for us. So thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the bread together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Lord, thank you so much, Lord, for the blood that was shed for us. Thank you, Lord, that you have cleansed us by the shedding of your blood. Thank you, Lord, that we can have full communion with the Father through what you have done. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the cup together. Oh, Lord, I just thank you so much for this congregation, Lord, your people. Thank you so much, Lord, for today, the day that you have made. Lord, I pray, Lord, as we go out, that we would go out in power and might, not our own, but in yours, Lord. Blessing the people around us as we surrender unto you, the author and the finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in peace.